Well, it's a privilege to be here, and a serious thing for a pastor to turn over their pulpit to someone else, having pastored in the past for a little while, and it's a big thing, especially if you don't know someone super well, but I've known Timothy and his family for a while, so I'm delighted to be here and just thankful again for the opportunity. 2 Thessalonians, we read chapter 1, but we're going to be walking through chapter 2 together. Chapter 1, setting the tone. A little background in regards to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some of this you can find in Acts, this history, as far as relates to Paul. But as far as the city itself, it was founded by a Macedonian general, Cassander, in 315, named after his wife, Thessalonike, the daughter of Philip II, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So we're going back a little ways just to kind of give you an idea of the background of the city itself. 167 BC, it became the capital of one of the four districts of Macedonia, and in 146 BC, it became a province and the seat of a provincial administration. And then, from 42 BC, it was declared a free city, and so it was able to be governed on its own. Part of the city of the Thermaic Gulf, and it linked together 26 different villages that it was kind of put together at, and the main seaport, naval base. It was a major gateway into Macedonia through what was called the Via Ignatia, or the way, the Ignatian Way. And it ran through the city from the southwest, northwest to the southeast. And I bring this up because this is huge, because remember, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, and he writes in 2, that the news of your faith and how you're responding to the gospel has spread throughout the world. So this way, this major roadway built by the Romans to speed up the marching of their troops was huge, not only for Rome, but for the gospel itself, as God set that up. And so here's a picture of that Ignatian Way, again coming from east to west. And so right there, kind of in the center of it, is Thessalonica. And so as this major Ignatian Way, Via Ignatia, ran through there, gospel, as we mentioned already, disseminated. Book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written between 50 and 51 AD. And really, Paul had gone into Macedonia, got kicked out there at Philippi and into Thessalonica. He was there in Thessalonica, preached the gospel, saw God do amazing things, went to Berea, and kicked out of Berea all the way to Athens. There in Athens is where he was on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and proclaiming the unknown God, how that the people there could know the known God, and then on to Corinth. And while he's there, Silas and Timothy, they end up meeting him. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Timothy goes and he travels. He kind of gives some further instruction, brings back news. And one particular issue that the church was struggling with was that of the day of the Lord, the rapture. Did Jesus come? Has he come? When will he come? And so he writes this book of 2 Thessalonians in particular, it's chapter 2. And when I was conversing a little bit with Pastor Timothy the last couple of days, he said, well, you guys have been working through Revelation, so this kind of all kind of ties in. And so in particular, that's what we're going to focus in on, is the day of the Lord. What does it mean? How does it integrate into our lives, into our world? So, if we would walk through 2 Thessalonians, really Paul, as he was rewriting this, he's reading the second letter, he says, keep pressing on. Because they were walking through trials and tribulations and intense persecutions. J.C. Ryle said, trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible and drive us to our knees. Not to send us away from God, but to drive us to Him. And so God allowing those things to come into our life, to help strengthen us, to drive us to Him. And if we were to walk through this, we would have looked at the persons that were writing it, the praise that Paul heaps on the church, the prayer there in verse 11 and 12. But then we're going to come to the day of the Lord. That's where we're at in 2 Thessalonians. Knowing the future teaches us how to live in the present. At least it should. It helps us orient our lives into where we are. Warren Wiersbe said this, he says, the purpose of the Bible prophecy, so as you study through Revelation, 2 Thessalonians and Daniel, isn't for us just to make a calendar, but it's to build character, it's to help us to become better believers, better followers, knowing what is happening around us, knowing what God's doing, and how we're going to join him in this. And hopefully it is part of all this to help us be more inspired and more pressured in a good sense, but to share the gospel, because Christ is coming. His return is soon. And that's part of what we're looking at this morning, is that Jesus is coming. Are we ready, and are we helping other people to understand that that is the case? And so as we journey through 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm going to give you the major 4 points that we're going to look at this morning really quick, give you the overview, and then we'll dive into them. So we're going to look at the disturbed persons. And disturbed here, not that they're mentally deranged or anything. They're just agitated. I wanted to keep up with my letter D here. Demonic person that we're going to look at. The dominant persons that are mentioned throughout the scripture. And then the damned or doomed persons that we'll wrap up with as we walk through this together. So before we do this, let's just bow our heads and our minds. And as I pray outwardly, would you pray inwardly and just say, God, teach me. Let me get from this passage what I need to. And I'll respond accordingly. So let's pray. Father, again, the opportunity that we have to be here freely worshiping in our nation, our country, in this town of Firth, what a blessing it is. And God, I thank you for this church, the leadership, these people, God, that just make up our body together, your kingdom, your church as a whole. And today, as we open your word, may you teach us. And may I just teach your truth. And you teach, you fill in the pieces, and you speak to us each individually. Thank you for your spirit that indwells us. And Lord, I'm always cognizant that if there is someone here that has maybe never received you, and they're still rejecting you, that maybe even today, whether they're here, whether they watch online later, that they would come to the truth, knowing that your return, your coming back, it's soon. And may we all be ready in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at there. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." And we're going to pause there because I'm going to focus just a couple minutes on these individuals that Paul's writing to, which is the Thessalonians, and they seem to be agitated in regards to, especially, has Jesus already come? Has he come and we've missed him? And if he has, again, they're just up in arms. Now, Paul's alluded to this because he says this later on in a couple of verses down here later. He says, look, we've already talked to you about this. He had already written, they had already received 1 Thessalonians 4 about the return of Christ, the dead in Christ rising, those who remain caught up together, and so they're still having this misunderstanding. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, look, anything that we've taught, if you received anything else from us in letter or spoken word or any other way, don't give heed, because what we've told you already is accurate, and we're going to set that picture straight in relation to the day of the Lord. Now keep in mind, we've been 2,000 years since Scripture's been written. We have, you know, all this after Christ to kind of understand and assimilate, but here's the first century church. All they had was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, maybe a couple letters here and there as it was continuing to be written, but the Old Testament was heavy on the day of the Lord. Over and over again, the day of the Lord was emphasized, and the Israelites, and again, these would be probably primarily Gentiles, but there have been some Israelites converts as well. But they're trying to figure out this day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord was really their perspective of it was God was going to come down, and he was going to judge the nations. He was going to set up his kingdom, Israel, and everyone else was going to be judged. And the people were looking forward to that for the most part. Now, many of them didn't understand, especially the more they walked away from God. They just wanted God to set them free. Hoping even when Jesus was here, that was walking on the earth, that was going to be the case. And so this theme of the day of the Lord was that of judgment. And so here these believers that Paul's writing to are trying to grasp this. And he writes to them and he says, don't be quickly shaken in mind. This idea of quickly shaken is the idea of soon. Shortly, very quickly, but shaken, again, shaken together. And then he goes on, he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled in spirit, or those spirit or anything else comes along. And then that first part of verse 3, he says, don't be deceived. So don't be troubled and don't be deceived. Isn't it easy, just thinking of ourselves, putting ourselves in this perspective, isn't it easy at times when life throws you those curves? Man, you have that bad day, you're walking through some difficult circumstances. Isn't it easy to get agitated? Isn't it easy to be shaken? Kind of in where God, you begin to ask questions, not to walk away, but just like, God, where are you? What's going on? And so here, again, I think Paul, as he's writing to these Thessalonians, here they're in the midst of this persecution. Now, God's growing them, but it isn't seeming to let up. And then to think about, have we missed Jesus already? Are we already in this end times where we've missed the rapture or we've missed Jesus coming? Add that to everything else that they're already going through. And Paul gently writes back to them and he says, don't be disturbed. Be at peace. I was thinking of the song that the Badir sang, be still my soul. Sometimes we have to remind my soul, remind our minds, God still got this. I know it's true. We know it's true here, but God, I need it to be here. I need to translate it from my head to my heart. I need to be at rest, to trust. So that's how Paul begins his chapter 2. He says, don't be shaken. Don't be agitated. Don't be troubled. Don't be deceived. I'm going to set the record straight. Jesus is still coming. He's still on the throne. And the day of the Lord, let me tell you, it hasn't come from this perspective. And this is how you'll know when it comes. Okay, so he continues and he goes on there in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless a rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. So the disturbed persons, now we're going to look at this demonic person that's going to arise, and Paul's going to help them to understand, helps us to understand, how are we going to understand what the day of the Lord is, how is it going to come, when will we recognize it? Okay, so, I mean, as you've been studying through Revelation, tying it in with Daniel, kind of understanding that, I believe from our perspective, obviously from Paul's perspective, that this is still yet to come, this individual that is going to rise. Now, have we had maybe individuals that are types of this? Well, all throughout history, the church has thrown Hitler and Stalin and, you know, even some more current people at the, hey, this is Nero, and, you know, this type of a person seems to already have arisen. But Paul says this is his real characteristics. And so let's look at it together. He says, first of all, he said that he will be revealed after the falling away, or the rebellion, he says, the rebellion. This is the Greek word is apostasia, where we get the word apostasy. And so this is the falling away, the walking away of the church, or those who claim to be the church, walking away. Only one other time this exact word is used in Scripture, this word apostasy, apostasia. And it's the idea of forsaking. It's used over in Acts 21:21, where Paul writes, he says, for they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, to apostatize from Moses. So Paul is being accused of leading people away from Moses, saying they shouldn't circumcise their children nor walk according to the custom. So I say that just to share that that's the idea, to forsake something, to walk away from. That's this word apostasy, apostasia. Paul alludes to this. He doesn't use the word, but he alludes to this in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And he goes on and he lists all the things that's going to mark this apostasy. You can go back and mark 1 Timothy 4:1 and following to go back and read it. So he says, this demonic person is going to be revealed after this massive falling away, this massive apostasia. And he's known as the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness in this case. In verse 3, he is revealed as the. And there's an emphatic the. So it's one individual in reference that Paul's talking about. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. The son of destruction. So both of these allude to this. Another translation puts this, the son of perdition, son of destruction, which Judas was known as that. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, Judas was known as the son of destruction. He was called that in John 17:12. He was an apostate, an eminent sense, right then and there. The Antichrist, as one commentator said, is thus the antitype of Judas. Now, it's interesting to say that he's the son. In the Roman culture, to become a son, you could be again, as children were growing up, they were known as the children. They had, you know, fathers, mothers, or whatever. But when you were 13, it's kind of similar maybe to the Jewish culture. When you were maybe appointed at that age 13, you went through your bar mitzvah, and you were seated, you were, in essence, identified completely, seated and sealed as the son of so-and-so. So this idea of the son of perdition, not just a child of perdition, but the son as he was marked by that son of destruction. So he's the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Not only that, but number four here, he opposes all that was called God. Look in the next verse. He opposes and exalts himself above everything or every so-called God or object of worship. So he opposes, he sets himself against, is literally this word. He sets himself against everything that is called God and everything that is to be worshipped, everything that's revered. So you think about all the different cultures, the religions, things that people worship and venerate and hold in high regard as far as religion. This man is going to come and he's going to set himself up above everything that people consider God, but also everything that's considered to be worshipped. Not only that, he sits as God, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, and he proclaims to be God himself, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when a person sat down, typically when you sit down, even today, what does that oftentimes indicate? Well, maybe you're done with your day's work. Now, we have a lot of office desks where we work from, so we're working while we're sitting. But, you know, if you're out and about and you've been working all day, you come in, you sit, and you rest. So here he is, seating himself in the temple, proclaiming, declaring himself to be God. Kind of mindful, as I was reading, studying through this, I was mindful of Stephen, the first martyr. Remember? He's there and he's proclaiming the truth of God and he says, he looks up and he sees the heavens open and he sees Jesus what? Seated at the right on the throne at the right hand of God. Why? Because Jesus has accomplished everything that he was set out to do. And so here is this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, this son of destruction, who seats himself, seemingly thinking that maybe he's accomplished everything that he needs to there in the temple. And never really have we seen in the past or since the time of Paul an individual who's going to seat himself in a temple in this regard. And then it goes on to say that he opposes all that's called God. He takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaims himself to be God. Verse 5, Paul says, don't you remember this, that we told you these things? And then, looking down to verse 6, again, still looking at this demonic individual, this character, it says, and you know what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. Revealed in his time. So, this word revealed is the word where we get the word apocalypse. We get the word, again, the idea of being of a revealing. We talk about the apocalypse, Jesus being revealed as well. And so Paul here says that there's a certain time that this individual is going to be show himself for who he is. He's going to be revealed. Revealed at a set time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he now restrains. And then verse 8, and when the lawless one will be revealed. So here's another characteristic of this individual, is that he is known as the lawless one. Not only as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, but he's also given it under this description here as the lawless one, the wicked one, the one without, the original is the one without, meaning the one without the law. One who has set aside God's law, any law, except maybe his own. And so he's described as the lawless, the wicked one. Continue on. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, this word coming, I didn't mention this before, but if you look back in verse 1, it says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Greek word parousia. Maybe we've heard this one before. It's the revelation, it's the coming of Jesus. That's why we're going to be looking at his coming and when will he come. The same word here is used in this verse 9 where it says his coming, when he comes, he's going to be noted by the activity of Satan with all power. So he's empowered by Satan. So his coming is marked by the working, the energizing, the activity of Satan. The word working is energeia, kind of similar to the word energy, where we get our English word energy. And it's the idea of the whole entire working of this man is energized, not of his own, but by Satan himself, is energizing everything that he does. So through this man, he is able to do false miracles, false wonders. He comes with all power. That can refer to as kind of miracles in other places, with all power and false signs and false wonders, lies, deceits, tricking. Other scripture alludes to that he's so effective, and Revelation talks about this, so effective that if perchance God didn't step in, he could potentially lead even the saints away. It's interesting, these three words, this kind of power, signs, and miracles, is kind of the same three phrases that gets used of Jesus when he was on earth and the apostles as they worked. So Satan here is able to, is that mastermind of disguises, of deceits, using this to trick. And then number 11, as we look at this, is that he's pure evil. That's how I define this next one. And with all wicked deception. Everything about him is wicked. Coming to deceive. Coming to trick. Pure wickedness. But then number 12. I like this one. We looked at a lot of 11 characteristics. And the last one is pretty important for us. We're going to go back to verse 8. Because he will be destroyed. So back in verse 8 it says, and now the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Paul alluded this, I think, again to this in chapter 1, where he says, Jesus is coming, he's going to set right. Whatever you're going through, whatever tribulation and temptation and trial that we go through here on earth, it's eventually going to be settled and overcome when Christ comes ultimately. And then he says this, especially in relation to this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. Jesus is coming, and he's going to set it all right, and he's going to take care of this guy once and for all at his coming. So here we have the disturbed individuals, okay? These are believers, agitated, concerned. And then number two here, we have the demonic individual. But number three is, we're going to look at the dominant persons that are mentioned in here. The dominant persons that are alluded to in verse 7, 8, and 11. And number one is that the Holy Spirit, isn't he one of the most dominant individuals, being God? It says, and it alludes to him in verse 8, it says, and you know what is restraining him, this man of lawlessness. He's not coming because he's being restrained. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, verse 7. Only he who now restrains it, this lawlessness, will do so until he is taken out of the way. I kind of view this as obviously the Holy Spirit being at work, but where is he especially at work in today? believers, right? You and me. My perspective of this is, you know, is when Christ comes and he removes at the rapture all the saints, doesn't eliminate the Holy Spirit because he's always at work, he's omnipresent, but the restraining power, the salt and light, you and I, the physical temple of God himself is removed, which allows then, I mean, think about even this previous election. Think about some of our bills and as such that continues to be such a fight. Why is that? Because there's still believers that are out there fighting for what's right. But when there's no more, in our perspective, right, and individuals speaking up and standing up for scriptural right, lawlessness is going to run rampant. It's going to abound. And so with the Holy Spirit that's involved here in the world, and just thinking of this fact of the Holy Spirit being, and I trust it work continually in your life because he was in the early New Testament. In fact, they didn't have all the rest of the canon of Scripture, and so they had to rely on the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament to kind of glean from. One commentator said this, he says, "In the early church had no buildings but met in homes. It had a minimum of organization, but it was infused with the Holy Spirit's power. It put us to shame insofar as spiritual results are concerned." He writes and he says, "A friend of mine said in a sermon that should the Holy Spirit be taken out of this world, probably 95% of what we're doing in our churches would continue." He said, at first I was shocked by that statement. But he said, the more I thought about it, the more I thought he was right. Holy Spirit being a dominant person. Then, Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said this, "In spite of its weakness and seeming failure, never underestimate the importance of the church in the world. People who criticize the church do not realize that the presence of the people of God in this world gives unsaved people opportunity to be saved." That's why God's left us here. So that we can tell and declare Jesus. Secondly, Jesus the Lord. Look in verse 8 again. "And when the lawless one will be revealed," okay? And then he says, by the way, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So here's Jesus stepping onto the scene, judge, jury, and executioner. He steps into the scene and he just takes care of them how? By the breath of his mouth, by his own word. He just sends them out. He brings to nothing this individual. When? At his appearance, at his parousia, his coming. When he steps into the scene and he sets his feet at the day of the Lord, the second coming as we would allude to it, that idea being he sets his feet on the earth, separate from the rapture where we meet him in the air. Sets his feet on the earth. He does so with us with him at his coming. The word that also describes his appearance is the word epiphania, where we get the word epiphany. Some places it's also translated the brightness. So his appearing, a lot different from the man of perdition when he steps into the scene, when his coming is. He comes in the clouds where every eye will see him. Well, you don't have to turn there, but Revelations 19:19 and following writes this in regards to this, what I think is this kind of this picture. John says, "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him," Jesus, "who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Prior to that, it says the army is the host of heaven with him. "The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive," the first two individuals mentioned, humans, "in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from" where? The word of his mouth, his breath. "That came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So the important person is the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and then we see the Father that has his hand in this as well. Look in the next verse 11. "Therefore, God sends them, and we're going to come back to these last group of people. But it says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false or believe the lie in order they may be condemned. So what does God do? He, in essence, seals those that have rejected him, those that haven't received. And so he sends this strong, this energizing delusion to the people who have rejected, that they will believe what is false. Another translation says that they will believe the lie. One commentator said, what is the lie maybe referencing? Well, the lie that began all the way back in the beginning of creation. What did Satan say? You will be as God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that what our society wants, to be their own God? They don't want to listen. They want to make God in their own image. They want to follow his own plans and hit their own plans and their own paths. And God sends this final confirmation. Not that it leaves these people with an excuse. It's because I think even this day and age, the longer a person will not receive and welcome Christ, in essence, they're rejecting. The longer that that happens in a person's life, the harder their heart gets. And eventually, maybe a time when it's too late. So the dominant persons, and then lastly, we have the doomed or damned individuals that are mentioned in here. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, false signs, and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. It's the same Greek word that's used where in John 3:16 it says, if we will believe, we will not perish. Because from the moment we're born, we're perishing. From the moment we're born, we are walking away from God. Unfortunately, that's thanks to Adam and Eve. That's the status of where we are. And knowing that, Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to rescue us so that we would turn away from our doom, our perishing, and return to him that we might have eternal life, as John 3:16 says. So Paul says, they're perishing, be destroyed, to be loosed. Why? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So the idea is Jesus stands there with himself and the gift of eternal life. And he says, all you have to do is accept. All you have to do is receive. Recognizing your sin and that he's there to save. And it isn't sometimes that people just are out and out, say, I'm opposed to Jesus, I don't believe he is. I mean, there are people like that. They hate him, they don't want to do anything with him. But the sad part is there's people, just think of it this way, if I were to bring you a gift, a nice gift, and I were to hand it in my hands, a person could reject it by saying, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. Or the person could just say, you know what, I'm not ready to take it. Either way, that's a rejection. And that's what ultimately, that's the ultimate sin that keeps a person out of heaven, is the unwillingness to receive, to reject the gift, to reject Christ. And Paul says that this delusion is coming, they're going to be deceived anyway, because they would not receive, they refused, and not just the truth, but to love the truth. I mean, you look at our society today, listen to the news, listen to, you know, just people sometimes that talk, they don't want to listen to the truth, let alone have a desire to pursue it, to really want to know, to really have a dialogue. Okay, this is what I believe, this is what you believe, so what's really true? And so they're stuck in their own way, they want to make their own agendas, guide their own way. And this is the delusion, this is the deception that not only Satan brings through this man of lawlessness, but that God confirms within this. So Number one, they're perishing. Number two, they refused the truth. Number three, they're confirmed in their own unbelief. This delusion, what is the lie? Again, Wiersbe said this, there can be no mutual ground. Either we believe the truth or we believe a lie. To reject the truth means to welcome, to receive the lie. We have family, we have friends, we prayed for this Grammy even this morning. Struggling with what is true and willingness to accept what is true. We pray this, that God would open the eyes of our loved ones, of our friends, of our families, of our co-workers, so they wouldn't continue to be deceived by the lie. And then lastly, it says they're condemned. In order that all may be condemned who will not believe the truth, but rather they would enjoy unrighteousness. That last, I don't know if it's on there, but number five should have been they enjoyed unrighteousness. They had pleasure in what was evil and wrong and perverse. Which reminds us of the end of Romans 1. Paul writes in Romans, he talks about the gospel and the power of the gospel. And then he comes to verse 18 and says that all creation declares there's a God. And yet there's people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and are unthankful. Little side note here, just in passing, I give you this to kind of ponder and think through maybe over lunch. I'm convinced that one of the first steps away from God, maybe church, maybe family, whatever it is an attitude of ungratefulness and unthankfulness. Paul says that when they knew God, they didn't honor him as God in their hearts, neither were they thankful. And you go on and read Romans 1, and it talks about in their unthankful spirit, they turned to themselves, they did evil amongst themselves, and the whole list of all that's there in the end of Romans 1. And then in verse 32, Paul writes this. He says, who, all these wicked people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's this picture. They approved, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they enjoyed that unrighteousness. And Paul, as he writes, as we wrap this up this morning, this he says, this marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. This is a picture as all this unravels when Jesus comes, I believe, at that end of what we would maybe refer to as the tribulation, and he sets his feet down and he takes care of the beasts and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and he casts them immediately into the lake of fire. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians to encourage them and says, hey, don't get distracted, dismayed by any other thing. And in the midst of all this, stay focused. Because Jesus hasn't come yet, he's still coming. And so you, in the midst of it, stand firm, stand strong. And that's kind of the next part of chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, where he says, stand strong, stand firm, don't quit, keep going on. Jesus is coming. So if we look this morning, as we recap, at the disturbed the individuals, the believers, as they walk through these trials. And he says, don't get distracted, don't be disturbed, but rest. Be at peace, be still. And the dominant persons who are still reigning and still ruling and still will, God, and that person, the Trinity's got it all in control. Looking at those individuals that are many of fit our family and our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors fit into that they're doomed unless they turn. But prior to that, we're reminded that Jesus is coming. So let that give us hope. And as we started, as Wiersbe reminded us, let that build our character. So as we conclude this morning, I ask you this. Do you believe Jesus is coming? Do you believe he's coming soon? Sooner than he was yesterday. last week. So then, how are you living your life? Are you living your life as if he's coming soon? That should help build our character. That should build our concern. Is there anyone here that maybe isn't sure that they've accepted that gift of salvation, Jesus, that he's provided? Maybe it's here, maybe it's online. Have you been judged? Have you been declared righteous because you've turned to him? If not, will you turn to him today? And then lastly, will you choose to live confidently? No matter what's going on around us, whatever life's going to throw at us this coming week, maybe even today, will you have a confidence? Will you choose to live confident as his son, his daughter, expectantly awaiting his return? Father, this morning, thank you for this reminder through Paul, as we get to read somebody else's letter, but you intended it for us as well. And Lord, I pray that we would have confidence in you and our walk with you, that we wouldn't be disturbed, and when we find ourselves maybe not at rest, not at peace, that we would just meditate and we just bring our hearts and our minds and our attitudes back to be centered upon you. Thank you for the empowerment and the enablement of that through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.